The first definite example with regard to the avos and imos, the patriarchs and matriarchs. And the first segment of Chayesh concerns the burial of Sarah. The Torah is devoting a lot of space to the burial of Sarah. It's got a relational letter to something. It's something important over here. Just in terms of your familiarity, that you already have with the subject, what would you say and stands out the most, requires the most explanation. But Avram comes to mourn and to bury, and he becomes involved in the negotiations with the people of faith concerning the burial plot. Of course, over here we're introduced to something which is of great importance in Jewish history. I think it's very good. We're being introduced to something. Which helps us get to the Arat and Achterah, the burial place, right? In Hebron, the burial place is in Avos and Imahos. Important thing of all would be the most important thing of all would be the point that you're raising. What kind of thing is that? In terms of, I didn't think of that as a direct question. What I was thinking of is why the Torah found it necessary to discuss the question of sense of negotiation depending on how we choose the Mahatma. Why is that such an important thing? The important thing is obviously that he died, that he didn't want to be the Gospel and so forth, and that he buried it. And that should be the end of that. And we move on to the next story. The Torah devotes a lot of space to the acquisition, not just of a burial place, because it's not just a burial place to start. As you know, this is a very special kind of a burial place. It's a family plot. So what? Sure, but we have to understand there's much more significance. There's a lot of significance to the Maris on October. And I'll teach you some other places that it's more than just a burial plot, but it represents something very important in Jewish history. Not just Jewish history, in Jewish life, but it applies even today. So I want to, the main thing is to focus on that. The issue that's just been raised as to why you have to acquire it is very, very important. Because you see that obviously he had found great favor with them, and they want to give him a present. But they're all discussion of that. Which makes me, because the Torah didn't deal with the stark of details. Many of the important details we'd love to know about so many people that omit. And here is something which is seemingly trivial. We follow up and back about insisting there. Should I take it as a gift? He insists that he wants to give you a gift. Avram insists that he wants to pay for it. And finally he does pay for it. Who really cares? What's going on? Why is it so important? To get into that. One second. Also, I think you'll find it interesting if we could explain the fact that one of the most, Rachel is not there in the last one story. Okay? As you know, the Zigos, the couples, three couples, and it's all say that Ogan and Travel are also there. Are buried in the Arzah Pharaoh. But you would expect that the Rachel would be buried there, and she's not. And later on, in Vayechi, Yaakov explains why he didn't bury it. And there's a very, very significant Rashi. And there you'll see that that's Rachel of Rachel Banel. That Rachel tried for her children. I'd like to try and explain that idea and how it ties in with the concept of the Maritan of Torah. Okay? So, let's go through some of the points, the key points that are brought down in the story over here. This story involves some of the essential foundations of the other. First it tells us that the age of Sarah, she lived till the age of 127. Okay, then he said that he was in the 20 days, when chapter 23, that the son died in the city of Alba, at Chevron, in the way of Canaan. Then he said, Vayehu Abraham Lispoh, the son of the Kosha. So these are the very important ideas over here. One is Hasid, Yiddish, and the other one is Bashir. Interesting, the order, it would seem that the two things are out of order, because of the two, which one would come first? In the normal situation, the two come first. In the normal situation, first the things to come afterwards. Usually when a person hears about the death of someone that's very close, so the first response is crying. That's the emotion. And it takes a while until you're able to really go. Here there's a reversal of the order. There must be a reason for that. And also, I would like to, because that's presented as two separate things, two separate institutions. There's an institution of Hasid, of Yiddish, and there's an institution of Bashir. But what is the difference between the two? The next fundamental that the Torah speaks about is the fundamental of Surah, of Darius. Before we get into the concept of the Arif and Aserah, I just want to lay down some fundamental ideas pertaining to Surah itself, to Darius itself. Because you know that Darius of the Nase was a very significant mitzvah. To participate in the Darius was a very, very important mitzvah. And I think we should understand the concept behind it. Why is it so important? In fact, I'm sure you're aware by now, but it was last week, and Feinstein was passed away, so I announced to the people in the girls' school that the Rabbi in there, a very good mitzvah, would like to go. So she was a tzaddikus. So first of all, she was a tzaddikus in her own life, so it's a big mitzvah to go, even if you didn't know her personally. And certainly in terms of public to Rav Moshe Feinstein to follow that. So somebody just asked, what's the reason? Why is the Surah so important? I mean, we don't believe that this is the person. This is just a corpse. This is not the person itself. And yet the Torah is very demanding with regard to how we treat the corpse of the person. And it's a chiyuv, it's an obligation d'oraisa to bury the person. As you know, it's a issur, it's a prohibition d'oraisa to keep the person overnight. You have to bury that very same day, actually as soon as possible. You're not permitted to wait overnight. If you wait overnight, then you violate a issur d'oraisa, unless the cause of the waiting is due to the honor of the deceased. Then you're permitted to. Either it could be a situation, it happened before Shabbos, there's not enough time. Or it could be even simply that, let's say, important relatives or important people that would contribute to the honor of the person cannot be present. So then you can delay. Because then the delay is for the sake of the honor. But the question that this girl asked, and I think it's a valid question. Of course, it's something emotionally we take it for granted, because we are very powerful emotionally. But rationally, she was saying, why is it so important that we accord such honor to the corpse, to the body? I understand giving honor to the person, but this is not the person, because we don't believe. We're not like the ancient Egyptians that embalmed and were trapped in this false notion of the immortality of the physical self. So, I'd like to, just for background, I think it's important to understand what the reason for Kavod HaMeit, for honor of the Meit and burial is. The source of this is in Devarim. In Devarim, in we learn out the law of Surah. Does anybody know from where? From what section of the Torah? Concerning the case where an individual is executed for committing a crime and he gets Surah. When a person is, the halacha is that that's always the most severe death penalty, stoning. So the person is supposed to be hung afterwards. You hang the body from a pole. Now they did it close to Shkia, right before the end of the day, and they took him down immediately. And they were just allowed to hang for just a very, very short period of time. And they took him down immediately. And the Prophet says, well, Solomon is lost all our eight. You're not permitted to Lena, to allow his corpse to remain overnight on the pole, on the tree, whatever it may be. He's covered to prevent him by Yom Ahu. Because he must be buried on that day. So from this we learn out the issue of Halam. It says, well, stolen. Now the Torah is saying in regard to a situation where the person is being hung overnight, but the Torah Shabbat Peh extends it to all cases of keeping the, what it really is referring to is to keep the body in an unburied state overnight. And to cover it to anybody on the host, and this is to bury the person immediately. Now what's the reason for that? The words can be found in the passage, in the next few words. But before I read them to you, I want, what do you think? How would you answer a person? It's important to be able to answer. People were, you know, a lot of people were returning to Judaism, so they have to, sometimes the hardest questions are the most basic questions, things you take for granted, because you don't think about them, because emotionally it makes sense. There are a lot of things in Yadav that make sense emotionally. But that the problem is that they make so much sense emotionally that you don't question them. What kind of question is that? Of course you have to give honor to the deceased. Yeah, but if somebody says, why do you believe that this is really the person, and they demand an answer, then you have to have an answer. There is an answer, and it's in the process itself. But let me just elucidate it. The covenant made is part of the category in Yadav of covenant Adam. There's an obligation to give honor to human beings, all human beings. And not just, exactly. And not necessarily only Jews. There's a concept of covenant Adam. And what is the reason for it? Why are we obligated to give cover to Adam? Why is Adam a suitable object for cover? Yes? Exactly. It's not simply because of the creation of God. It's more than that. See, it turns out a very interesting idea. I said that we have cover to Adam, but in Yadav really there's only cover to God. You only give cover to God. By giving, in other words, when you're giving honor to a human being, he's the object of your activity that you're giving it to, but it's being directed really via him to God. It's all for humanity. In other words, you really don't respect Adam as an end in himself. You don't give honor to man as man in himself, but only insofar as man is a representation of God. So it's really honor to God. Because the Bible says, it's Adam Oshim Baruch Adam, that he created man in the image of God. Okay. So therefore, insofar, that's why Rishayim, you know, wicked people, are not deserving of Kavod. In fact, there are certain categories. The whole institution, by the way, of Avelus, of mourning, is really Kavod Adam. It's Kavod Hamed. And when you come to pay, that's why the Rambam, the way the Rambam had it formulated, when you pay a sugar call, the Rambam says you're supposed to sit together with these. The Avelus means sit on the floor. Actually, the truth of the matter is, it's not a halacha to sit on a bench. That's not the proper understanding, although that's what we do. The idea is really to sit on the ground. Except, and that's why you can't sit on a chair, except as long as you're within 3 tefachim from the ground, it's like you're on the ground. Really, the idea of sitting on a bench is sitting down very low. It's like sitting on the ground. And a bench that's more... So you can sit on a chair, I mean very low chairs, because that's like you're sitting on the ground, because it's close to the ground. So it's not halacha if you have to sit on the bench, it's really halacha if you have to sit on the ground. And the Rambam says that when you, the way it was done in ancient times, when people came to pay a shiva call, they'd actually sit on the ground with, together with the mourner, because they're engaged in an act of mourning, because it's two things. It's two things. That's why it's a mitzvah. If you have a wedding to go to, and you have a shiva call to go to, you go on a shiva call. A shiva call is two mitzvahs, because you're doing a mitzvah with the living and the dead. And a wedding, you're doing a mitzvah just with the living. So it's a greater mitzvah. because it's in paying a shivakol, you're performing a mitzvah chesed to the mourner, and also a mitzvah of respect to the deceased. How so? By mourning together, that's a form of mourning. You're engaging in mourning together with the mourner. We don't do it nowadays. If anybody were to do it, it would seem crazy. But that's, the truth of the matter is that if a person were actually to get on the floor and sit next to the mourner, he'd really, according to the Rambam, bring his ass to talk with him. We don't do it that way. But the concept we should remember. Now, there are cases, as I said, where you don't, where you're not permitted to have any type of mourning. And that is where the deceased are people who are a person who are atheists, people who are flatty, want to be Torah, Rishayim. Rishayim of a certain category, not only are you not obligated, but quite the contrary, you're obligated not to mourn. In fact, there are certain cases where the Rambam says the relatives have to get together and make a party. But the plan is, the Avod Rishayim, you see, you know this, everything in Yadis doesn't go by the natural emotion. In Yadis, you have to subordinate the emotion to the correct idea, to a system of truth. And if the truth is that these people stood for these false ideas, for ideals which are detrimental, and they corrupted their talmud with him, and they don't represent the talmud with him, so then you're not allowed to get honest with these people. And quite the contrary, if they are people that would be in the category of the enemies of God, then you have an obligation to rejoice that the enemies of God have died. It's interesting that to be suspected now that you can't just follow the natural flow of the emotions. If you have to follow the natural flow of the emotions, you'd be in violation of the Allah. You have to, now it could very well be that a person could, or a suspected individual could never really truly mourn. The person is truly suspected, you can never really have an emotion of love for someone who represents Rishon. Clearly there's a case where the Torah demands that you relinquish one of those powerful emotions. Then that's the case if a child could convert. Right? So you could give it. As the other person is dead. You break off, you're obligated. In that case, the Torah demands and really recognize the relationship, the parenthood. And that's why you're supposed to regard the individual as though they're God. Now, your emotions may not be in line with that, but two things. First of all, your emotions really should be. Because the emotion of love that you have, of course it's based upon a certain emotional attachment, biological, but it has to be in line with the philosophical status of the individual. To say that you love somebody, you can't, like a lot of people say today, like a person is a criminal, you know, like the wives of these terrible criminals or serial killers or whatever. I can't help it. I know that it's terrible, but I love them anyway. And what do you do? Everybody, that's love. And love is something you can't control. That's anathema to the philosophy of Yahweh. That a person who has a proper attachment to the good cannot love someone who represents that which is evil. It's an impossibility. So, however, even if a person wouldn't feel that way, even if a person would not feel that way, they would be obligated to follow the halacha and to break the attachment and to forgive it. To make it clear, the cases you're talking about, by and large, most of the Jews in our situation in America, even if they're not Shomer Shabbos, would be in the category, generally speaking, of what we call Mumma L'Tayachon. They're not in the category where they're rebelling because they are atheistic and they want to break down the Torah. It's rather, they're basically decent people. They come to shul 3 days a year, right? That's the nature of my shul, basically. It's an Orthodox shul, but most of the people are not. But the people are good people. They believe in God, they believe in Judaism, but they're given to their lifestyle. Of course, it's wrong. Of course, it's a serious avera, and not keeping Shabbos is a question of a person losing their share in all of our blood. These are very serious things. But nevertheless, you would not regard a person as a Rasha, but rather you have compassion on such a person because you understand that the reason why they're in that situation is not due to their own accord. That's the way they were raised. They didn't, unless you're talking about a person who is a real Rasha, who was raised you do find situations like that. People who are raised with the true ideas, and then they desert Judaism, and they try and go Gangsterism or become Reform rabbis or whatever. That would be a different case. But the Rambam makes it clear that even the worst kofrim, even those who are the greatest deniers of Torah, the ones who are subject to the punishment of the Torah are the leaders. But the children that are raised in the false philosophy, then they have to have compassion on. That's Tino Shemisko, that's a Sali chapter. Now, so the case that I'm talking about over here, however, where it would be applied would be a case of Shmad. In the case of Shmad, you would sit together. Well, you'd have to, generally speaking, that's a different kind of thing. That, I don't think it would be such a simple thing. I don't think that's different. Because there the person has broken his entire connection with Judaism and the Jewish people. That's very rare that it's turned out. I'm saying, if it's a case where a person was raised, you know, like maybe during the Holocaust, they were raised by a Catholic family and something like that, I can understand. But in America today, where you're exposed to enough Judaism and the Jewish people, to at least you expect to have an identity as a Jew. If you betray that and you have such hatred of the Jewish people, that's pretty serious. But let's not get into the technicalities right now, okay? That's not my purpose. My purpose is just to illustrate that the concept of kavod to deceit is really kavod to God. To illustrate this point, it says the idea that kavod ha'adam is really only kavod to God, and man is just a reflection of God. It's basically a kelim or kin. There's a mitzvah which says you both did both. You shall cling to God. That's a mitzvah that allows you to cling to God. Now Chazal asked the question, how is it possible for one to cling to God? It seems to be a concept, I mean, one of the most fundamental principles of the artist is that God is unknowable. And that we can't form any positive image of God. It's impossible. We can't form any positive image of God. If the person does so, he's involved in idolatry. And yet, you're supposed to cling. How can you possibly cling to God? So that's true, you're supposed to imitate him. That's malach to the Jacob. That's a different mitzvah. To walk in his ways. You're a different mitzvah. To walk in the ways of God. And emulate, actually, the actions of God, insofar as you can. That's right. I agree with you, but that's different than the both big ones. Because I'll say, to cling to something that is coming. So the mitzvah of clinging to Talmud HaKham is to establish very close relationships. To marry one's birth with Talmud HaKham is a mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah. Yeah, because through your marriage, you become closer to the Talmud HaKham and become part of the family. So that's one of the ways, to do business and so forth. To set up all different types of relationships to ensure that you have a close contact with Talmud HaKham. That's clinging to God. Now the clinging to God, because the Talmud HaKham represents to the highest degree the Talmud HaKham. So people represent, each man by nature reflects the Talmud Elohim. Now, the greater the person elevates himself, the greater the degree of his perfection, the more he reflects the Talmud Elohim. Because you see an individual, a person whose entire life is ruled by his cycle, and he controls his emotions in every area. So there's different levels. So the greater the man, the greater the reflection of Talmud Elohim. But other than today, insofar as he's human, unless he's descended to a certain level of being like an animal, a person can have the dehumanization of man. That's the process that took place prior to the marble. That's why God brought the flood upon the infant. Well, Yadin Rufi Ba'adam La'olam. My spirit rather. And Ramban takes it to me and tell him with him. God when pronouncing the judgment against the Doha marble, said that my spirit shall not abide in man due to the fact that he's immersed in the physical, because I'm Hubasa, the flesh. And as you know, that the sin of the Dharma model was that they were totally... So then the question is, at what point does a person reach a state of evil, of vicious, such that he can no longer be defined anymore as a sound or sin? That's what he commands to feel. In other words, God endowed man with they tell him all kin, but it's only in a state of potential. It's only in potential. He has to see his own mafira, he has to perfect it, he has to implement it, and make it a part of his of his essence, which is to say that his life is governed by his time all the time. So that's the question of degree. So the halacha follows that line. So at which point, what type of person would be considered as though he's such a rasha that he no longer can be considered a reflection of God? That's the question of the halacha. But the general concept is there. So therefore, the general concept is that kavod Adam is clearly kavod Hashem, and that's why there's greater requirement of kavod when it comes to Tomei Gevur Chomer. The amount of kavod you have to give to your fellow man is not as great as the amount that you have to give to a Tomei Chomer. Okay? Now, that idea is expressed in the pasuk itself. Because it says, to kavod tikkaren v'yamahu, you must bury him on that day, to kilas elokim kavod. Because it is to hang him would be a flower, so to speak, to God, to Las Elohim. Rashi says, Zilzulo shall not him. His being hung is a degradation of the king, that is God. Because man was made in his image, in the image of God. And Yisrael hang one of him, the Jews are his children. In other words, the Jews have a closer relationship to God than the Gentiles, because the Gentiles don't follow the system of mitzvah. Moshal v'shnei achim t'umim. It's analogous to two twin brothers, Shahi Domin Delazeth, who were similar. Echad Nasasar, one was appointed a ruler, the Echad Mitzvah, Philistius. And one became a robber, and he was captured, the Mitzvah. And he was hung. So how does that look for the ruler? Kolarolo, so Omer, whoever sees him says, I'm sorry, Kolar. People see him, will confuse him with the star. In other words, it's a degradation for the ruler. If his twin brother is hanging. Because at first sight, it appears like the king himself is hanging. So that's the concept over here. Kol over here, Rashi is using the Kal. Kal means very light, taking his life and Gilda, it's degradation. So that's what Rashi is saying. That to degrade a human being, to degrade the corpse, is really a degradation of God, because you're degrading something which should, if it's functioning properly, reflect God. The greatest reflection of God in the physical world, I mean everything in the physical world is a reflection of God. Hashemayim Nesachim Tzorot Tehil. The heavens declare the glory of God. But the greatest instrument for the sanctification of God is really Adam. Because man has the capacity to reflect God in a way that nature can't. Through the Talmud of him, the existence of a being who is different than the instinctual and partakes of the capacity to relate to abstract ideas. To eternity. This is the greatest reflection that there must be a being outside the physical world who is the source of everything, is responsible for everything that exists. So that's the basic idea that I see that I have a... First of all, there's truth in what I'm saying, because Kala Mumsim is Rodin. That when a person was taken out to be executed, he was instructed to be vegan. And if he did legally, then the Nisa is really a machapa. The entire purpose, by the way, the person is being executed, there are two factors. There's the element of punishment, but there's the element of machapa, the machapa. Well, that's what we're talking about. Yeah, but now he's in... Well, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the first. Yeah. Okay. We're talking about the corpse. So this is after the person has been executed. So if that's the case, Kala Mumsim is Vadin, that the person has done tshuva and has accepted his punishment, so then he has a kapara. Okay, let me explain. Let me explain the idea of the corpse. The truth of the matter is, though, you can ask me another question. You can ask me another question. You can say, well, what about those individuals that didn't do the years? Doesn't say that he did legally. The Gemara says that's, by the way, the biggest chesed you could do for a person. When a person's in that situation where they're dying, is to instruct them legally. right. I was wondering the point that Malky's making there, it happens to be true. And that even if the person did not be true, your question is a good question, because I can answer you up to a point, but then you'll come back and you'll say, what about those cases where there's no truth has been done? Not everybody does truth. And then you say, then the person's a Russian. Then the person's a Russian. So now what Malky is saying is really important. What I was saying before was this reference to Avela, to mourning. There's two types of covenant. There's the covenant of mourning. And what applies in terms of Pura applies to everybody. Pura applies to everybody. And there's a reason for it. Well, no, let me explain the differentiation. It's a good question. That's a very good question. Pura is covered as well. But the difference is that Pura is not covered necessarily to this particular individual. It's covered Adam in general. There's the idea of Adam in general, that Adam represents Tzelem Elokim. Now, that's Tzelem Elokim covered. No matter what the situation is, it's like two brothers over here. See, the example that Rashi gives is where one brother is a Russian, is a robber, and they hang him up. But it makes no difference. By mere virtue of the fact that he's a twin of the king, it would bring disgrace upon the king. So this brings disgrace upon God, because it's God's creation. And God intended this individual to live a different way. The only reason why it didn't work out that way is because God gave the person the freedom. It's not a failure of God. But nevertheless, it's an individual, it's a human being, and therefore, to leave it in that state, it's not because of this particular person. It's not honor that is due to him as a godly. But it's honor which is due to him only because the dishonor would bring about disrespect to God. What do you mean? To explain why we have to come into the body, that's the question to start out with. That the body is not the person, it's the corpse. And the real part of the person that requires a kavod is the neshama. The answer is, you find in halacha that there are two different types of objects which can have kedusha. One is an object which has inherent kedusha. For example, a sefer. It says Torah by its very nature has kedusha, totally, because it is the ideal. It's the word of God. And how we have kedusha. But now the covering that you cover the Torah with, or the ark that you put the Torah in, that's just a box. Now how does that also obtain kedusha? But how does that obtain kedusha? That obtains kedusha by virtue of association. So it's something which in and of itself is not special, is not holy, but it becomes associated with something which is holy. So through association, it obtains kedusha, because that's the way the mind works. The mind works by way of association. You associate one thing with another thing. And everybody knows you have all these different things. One thing is reminds you of something else. So things become important to people, because it reminds them it was associated with something very important to them in their life. Now, that's the idea. If a person were to be disrespectful to the ark and use it for other purposes, to keep his personal belongings there, he'd be showing disrespect to the Torah, because this object is associated with the Torah. So it has to be special. The same is true with the corpse. The reason why we have to show respect to the corpse is because of its association with the neshama. In other words, the truth of the matter is that there's a physical reality, and then there's a psychological reality. And the psychological reality, when you're next to this, may so mutl upon him. Because by Avram over here also, by Yachim Avram, may alchemane may so. That when was he involved in Hesed? When was he involved in the Bechir? When he was in front of the maze. But the maze is not here. The answer is that, in psychologically speaking, we relate to this book in terms of its association with the neshama. So therefore, for a person to simply disregard, if a person were to take the corpse and to just throw it into the garbage and say, it's just nothing, it's going to decompose anyway. So the truth of the matter is, it's a disrespect to the Tzelem Elokim, to the neshama in general. But that burial, I would say, does not depend upon the characteristics of the individual. It's a universal phenomenon. That is due to a person insofar as they possess the human form, whether they actualize their potential or not, by and large. Although there were cases where people were humiliated in death, dragging their bodies to the street. I mean, it's feasible. But by and large, the person who was executed and was in Russia is entitled to burial. Because that's covered Adam. If the person represented something, if the person represented, yeah. In terms of, see, Hesped is different. Hesped is eulogy. And Avelus is different. There is for the particular individual. The Avelus is for the particular individual. That's why the obligation falls upon the ones who are close, the proven, the relatives. And that's the, there's a difference, by the way, between Kura and Hesped, eulogy. If a person requests prior to death, they don't want any eulogy, so we honor the request. If a person requests that they don't want any burial, then you don't honor the request. But that's an obligation which becomes upon you. That's not something which you owe to the person per se as an individual, but that's something which is necessary only because of a separate factor which is not due to what he has done himself. Because objectively speaking, he represents the Creator, even if he didn't live his life that way. But by the mere fact that he possesses the human form, that's sufficient, that is sufficient to require that he be given a burial. Eulogy is something else. Eulogy is for the particular, each person has their own particular quality. So eulogy is for the particular individual, what they achieve, and so forth. It's something we owe to them personally for the particular achievements that they've had in their life. Each person is unique in that respect. The Rambam says that God's creation is different than human creation. Like when we create, the highest, we create something, so if you coin something, so then every particular has the same form. Everything is minted according to the same, in the same way. But God creates everybody in one form, the Talmud, and each one is unique, each one is different. That means that each individual is an expression of the Talmud in a different way. There are many, many variety, and that's why you do have, there is a concept of uniqueness. It's not the uniqueness, by the way, that most everybody wants to be unique. But everybody imagines that they're unique in the wrong way. They're special, they're different. But that's by grasping onto external. People try to achieve uniqueness through external, which is really a form of conformity. Through dress. You know, because everybody thinks that it's really conformity. Because you're trying to be like everybody else, to dress in a certain style. So you have a little accidental difference, and that makes you unique. That's not the real idea of uniqueness. The real self-image of the person, by the way, the real self-image of the person should not be tied in with his physical self. Although that is a very powerful emotion. The real self-image of the person should be tied in with his talent within. And each person has a certain uniqueness in terms of their talent within. Because there are so many different ways in which you can express yourself in different egos and different applications and different situations, so that in that respect, each person is unique, and that's where the idea of Hesped comes into the picture, to bring out the uniqueness of the individual in terms of how they manifest their self. Alright? Now we're coming to Avelus and we're coming to Hesped, then it would depend upon how the person led their life. And then you have to be very careful about giving cover to a particular individual whose whole life is really against Torah. And you can't lie, in other words. You have that situation. People get up in Hesped and they talk about a person, and it's false. It's sheker. The person does not do the types of things they're saying. Now, getting back, I just want to use that as a backdrop to the story over here. We got a little bit off the topic. I'd like to get back to the story over here. I mentioned before that there's a difference in terms of the order. And that is that normally you would think that the Lafitte should come first. But in the case of Sarah, the Hester came first. Because that Avram came, Lisbod with Sarah, to eulogize Sarah, the Lakota, and to cry for her. What's the reason for that? Yeah. Sure, the Bechi of Abraham was different. than the ordinary behavior. There are two components. There are two components in mourning. There's the emotional, which is the faith. There's one element of loss, the emotional. But then there's something else. There's the philosophical loss. Now, in most people, the emotional stems from the fact that they had a certain emotional relationship with the other person. That's what the crying comes from. It's very rare that the mourning is based upon the philosophical. See, in Yadav, we have two kinds of mourning. For example, we have the mourning of Tisha B'Av. The mourning of Tisha B'Av is not an emotional phenomenon. There's very few people that can merely relate emotionally. It's very difficult, by the way. And I mentioned the Rav of Yashiv Ben Soloveitchik says, as Ramana Zaka said many times, that it takes a very unique individual, it's a very brave individual to really fulfill Tisha B'Av. How many people can really mourn for that individual? It's an unbelievable individual. To be on such a level where you really feel the loss, the significance of the loss, and this happened a few thousand years ago, it doesn't relate to us, that we don't have all the consequences of the fact that we do not have a Beit HaMikdash today. And to really feel a genuine sense of sorrow, that's very, very difficult. I mean, we do it, it's obligatory, but we do it, we go through the motion, so to speak, we try to reach a certain level because it's an ideal. We have to remember the ideal and strive to get closer to it. But to really fulfill it in the sense that it would be akin to what you would regard as a real mourning, that takes a very special individual. Now, in the relationship between Avraham and Sarah, so the Hesed thing. But the essence of the relationship was in terms, there was emotional. There was an emotional component. Clearly, there was a b'chir, but the emotion, the perfect individual is the one whose emotions are completely under the control, are completely related to what he regards. It's totally in line with the true values, and it's not apart. To the extent that a person's emotions are not in line with what he regards as true values, to that extent he's deviating from perfection. I'm not criticizing, we're all human, we're not Avraham Avinu. And we have a lot of emotional attachment to things that aren't necessarily good or do not necessarily represent value. That's the fact that we're human, we try to improve ourselves. But improvement means to redirect our emotions. And in the case of Avraham, the Bechi was a result of the Hesed. That the essence of his relationship was his appreciation, his tie to her was his appreciation of her value, of what she stood for. But tell him about him. So that's why the Hesed came first. And after he had brought that to his mind's eye, he was completely cognizant of all of her values, that's what created the faith. That's what created the faith. So the faith was tied in with his realization of the objective loss. The objective loss of what he had been wrong for him. Okay. Now the next thing I wanted to take up was the concept of the Ma'arat HaMakpela. Then it says that Avraham got up from before his mate and he spoke to the Bnei Seir. And then let's just watch how he, let's just follow the dialogue a little bit. Gave a Toshav and Elfim Machan. That's an interesting expression. I'm a stranger and a sojourner. I just many interpretations of that. With you. Now he requests, Kenu Riachud of Kevin Machan. Please give me a permanent. Achud of Kevin means something which will serve as a permanent burial place amongst you, that I may bury my dead from before me. So the Bnei Seir answered Avraham and said to him, listen, our master, you're a prince of God amongst us. And the choicest of our burial places, you should bury your dead. Not a man among us will hold back his burial place to prevent you from burying your dead. He was very gracious. Obviously, you had a key. I'm sorry?
I don't understand what I'm saying.
amongst you, with you. And then there was some... Shevi Soshman Ochimachim, that's fine. Oh, can you refer to Shevi Machim amongst you? All right, well, I don't know. Let's see that for the time. I don't know if that's a problem. But we do see from here that he had achieved a tremendous degree of stature amongst these people. They had tremendous respect for him. And the story should stop right here. He gets exactly what he wants. So he stands up, he bows down to them. This bowing is a bowing of appreciation. But he's not finished yet. And then he says, Yesh, it's nafshechem, if you're inclined to allow me to bury my dead, please listen to me and let me have the field that belongs to Ephraim, the son of Kohath. The Yitanli, notice he keeps using the word the Yitanli, and please give me the cave of Machpelah that he has, which is at the edge of the field, with a full, he's ready to pay a full price. Yitanli, please give it to me amongst you for a permanent burial place. Now it's very interesting that he's offering to pay a full price, and yet he's not referring to it as a mechira, as a sale. It should have said, the chesef mole yitanli. And maybe if he's asking for something that exists, so then matana, yitmena is matana. He's asking for them to sell. And he's very insistent about that, and he's willing to pay the full price. He's not trying to bargain at all. He doesn't want any kind of discount over here. But he doesn't utilize the term yitmena. Okay, thank you. Okay, good. Now, let's continue a little bit. Yeah, so? Now he encounters Ephraim. Ephraim was sitting amongst them, and Ephraim answered Avram in front of the rest of the people of Chais, all the people that came before the gate, and he said, Lord, don't you shema'ini? Please, my master, listen to me. I've given you the field already, and the cave that was in it to you, I've given it. In front of the entire people, I have given it to you, bury your dead. So, he's insisting upon giving it to him. And you have one of these interesting, yeah, I understand. He doesn't want money. You have one of these interesting arguments you have. You know, one person insists upon paying, and the other person says, yeah. It's like a funny kind of situation. Who didn't want money? Well, that comes into, I understand. That's what Chazal said, that he said a lot and did a little, But he struck Avram with the Amorites. So now he bowed down again, because now he got the particular object that he wanted. But then he speaks to Ephron in the hearing of the people and says, and listen to his expression, Ach, in my tolu shema'ini. However, if you please, he's pleading with him, please listen to me. I have given the money of the field, please take it from me, that I may bury my dead from before me. So, this point that he wants to pay money, it's not, as you were saying before, Malki, it's not that he's coming over the basis. But at this point in time, he's gotten what he wants. In other words, if he just was offering them either possibility, so then when Ephron, and Ephron, there's no reason to suspect him at this point, he's very generous, and he wants to give it to him, he should have accepted it. Well, that's after the Ayah. Well, of course, it's true. That's not what he said directly. That's not it. It's just that from that he saw how much he valued it, what he thought it was worth. But it's clear that Avram, there's a deeper point over here. Avram wants to take it. And I don't think you can explain that so superficially. It's a very important point. And Ephron answered Avram and said to him, please, my master, a land of 400 shekels of kesef between me and you, what is it? The estimate of the Lord. So again, he's turning it down. But in this case, okay, he mentions that it's worth 400 shekels. So it says, and Avram listened to Ephron, and he gave him the kesef, the money that he had mentioned, 400 shekels, over or so far, the best kind, in terms of the exchange. Okay,
So we have two questions. First of all, if Avram was so insistent upon purchasing it, upon paying for it, why did he return it mentally? He does refer to it as a matana, even though in point of fact he didn't want a matana. He wanted a mechira. And secondly, we have to understand, in fact, it's a problem, because he was in a delicate diplomatic situation. He was at their mercy. That's clear. He worked it out very carefully. He gathered the entire... Why did he have to... He could have gone straight to Ephraim. Why did he have to first get the permission of the entire people? You see how he was very, very careful diplomatically. He didn't want anybody to accuse him later on that, you know, you're a new person, you moved in there, this is an important, you know, zoning, a burial place, a rite, who has rights to bury. He was very, very careful that first he met with the entire people and got their consent. Once he got their consent, he thanked them. Then he went to Ephron. He had to get his personal. And when he dealt with Ephron, he didn't deal with him privately. You see, he dealt with Ephron to the hearing of everybody. He was very, very careful that nobody could ever accuse him. Yes, he was extremely careful. So if that is the case, you know, if you're being very careful, you don't offend somebody. Sometimes it's important to accept a gift. When you're negotiating with people and they want to give you a gift, by refusing the gift, you can offend them as well. I mean, he should have been happy. He stretched out a bit with Ephron. Achim atolu shema'eni. He's trying to get Ephron to change his mind. Now, Ephron at this point in time wants to give him the field. He wants to give it to him as a gift. And he doesn't accept that. So he is taking a chance. But he's doing it very carefully, but nevertheless, it's extremely important to Avraham that this is something for which he has to pay. That's the question I want to focus in on. Now I know what you could say. When I first did this years ago, I answered it in a simpler way. And it's basically the same idea you're making, and that is that it was really in terms of security. I had this idea that when a person gives something as a gift, it's not the same as if he sold it. It still retains a certain attachment to it. If a person gives a gift to someone, let's say give him a car, whatever it is, a used car, so he still retains a certain, no, that's my car. He still regards it as his own psychologically. But he hasn't, it's difficult for a person to give up objects, possessions. It's not as easy as, you know, it seems. So even when you're giving it away, it's still like yours. As a matter of fact, I proved it from language, from ordinary language. Because let's say you sell something to somebody, and then you steal it. A couple of months later, you steal it from the person. So what are you? Thief. Let's say you give somebody something, and then you take it back. So what are you? Indian giver. An Indian giver. Not a thief. You're a thief. What's the difference? The answer is that, no, but psychologically, people, the criticism is you're not a good giver. You're a bad giver. What do you mean a bad giver? You're a thief. There's no such thing as a thief. Yeah, but psychologically, people do not regard that as being as bad as ordinary outright thievery. Because since you gave it, they recognize the fact that you still have certain, it's not so terrible. If you sold it, you got money for it, that's a complete break. So I wanted to say that Avram realized this psychology. And that he was afraid that if he didn't give them money for it, then they still psychologically always have a certain attachment to it. And therefore, there'd be the possibility that they would claim it back. But now I want to go beyond that. I don't think that explains it. Because I believe there's something deeper. And if you'll see, Vayochan, if you go further, at this point, the story should now, he's acquired the plot. He has the burial place. So he can now tell us that he buried Sarah. But no. Then it's by Yochanan's day, Ephron. The field of Ephron arose, so to speak, was established. I said on Ephron, it was established before Mamre. The field and the cave that was in it, and all the trees. La'Avraham la'mitna, to Avraham for a kingdom. Kingdom means an acquisition. Because it's been tremendous, it was an acquisition. So it's not, if the point is merely that Avram did it for psychological reasons, why does it not have to be described? That is, the field now became established as an acquisition in front of the Nefesh. And Achrei Chen, after that, only then. In other words, he didn't bury her immediately. First it was it must have been a short period of time in which it became established as an acquisition. Before that, he couldn't bury her there. It would appear to me that that was a condition. He could not bury her there unless he had acquired the purchase. And we have to understand why, yeah? Right. And why what? Yeah. Yeah. Well, the thing is like this. The fact that God promised us the land, but you realize God promised us the land meant that we were designated to be the owners. But the manner in which we came into ownership had to be through acquisition. As you know, this is the first acquisition, the first kinyan. And later on, it was strategic, the contract. The land does not belong to them at this point in time. The land did not belong until we performed an act of conquest. God didn't just give us the land, we had to enter it and conquer it. And in fact, the spies were sent out, they were supposed to enter and conquer it then. Because of the sin of the spies, was delayed 40 years. But you had the kibbutz. The first, that's why the other halacha, at the first kedusha, when they sanctify the land, was only for that time, until they were driven out by exile. When they were driven out by exile, the land lost its kedusha. The second time, the reconquest, when they returned from Babel, that was Kitzel Lashot, it was sanctified for then and forever, permanently, because that was a different method, Chazakah. It was sanctified, not through conquest, but through taking hold, resettlement. And there's a whole shiur. I can't go through that now. There's a whole shiur by Rav Soloveitchik, one of his yoreshes to you, to explain the difference. Why it is that the sanctification through the settlement was permanent, and sanctification through conquest was temporary. The difference between the two. But nevertheless, you see that God promised it to us. It was designated for us, but the actual ownership had to come about through our act of acquisition. And the first act of acquisition was through kinyan. The first act of acquisition of Eretz Yisrael was performed by Avraham right over here, and that was for the burial place, the Ma'aretz HaMachpelah. So now we have a new phenomenon, the Ma'aretz HaMachpelah. And you see what you see when Avraham died, it's in Chayei Sarah. Again, I'm just going to go quickly through some references, which are very important over here. This is in it talks about the fact that Avraham died, then Yitzhak and Ishmael buried him, El Ma'arez HaMachpelah, Say Ephraim, Mitzvah, Rachisi, etc. Hasada, let's take a look at that. Hasada, Ashekana, Avraham, Yesh, Kinei Faith. And why does he mention that to us again? The field that Avraham had been toning. And that's clearly, at this point in time, would seem to be superfluous. It's redundant. We know that we have the story. Hasada Ashekana. When you refer to the field, you're referring to the field which you atone it. Shama Kubar Avram is Torah Israel. There, Avram was buried and his wife Sarah. The next reference, let's turn to Vayechi quickly. There's a few references. The first thing turns to Mem Zion. There's a few references over here. Because we're talking now about the death of Yaakov. He's the last of the Eros. The last of the individuals to be buried in the Ma'aretz HaMachpelah. And he calls Yosef before his death. He wants to bless his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Take a look at the Mem Zion plus his love. He's after telling them that both of his two sons will be included in the Shifta Yisrael, Manasseh and Ephraim, in Pasuk Zayin, he suddenly says, "Ani bevoni Padan." When I came from Padan, Mesa olay Rachel b'er Kanan baderech. Rachel died in the land of Kanan baderech. Yo kivas eretz lolo es Rachel. When there was a piece of land left, I could go to Ephraim. I'm sorry? And I buried her there, and I on the way of Ephraim, she was Beit Lechem. Of course, what is Zion? Why don't you explain? Vani Bivon is Padan, and when I came from Padan, the Avishani Matriach Alecha, well, we came to recover the Canaan, even though I'm burdening you to carry me all the way back to Canaan. The low Kacha CC in Mecha, but I didn't do the same to your mother. So I made some of the Beit Lechem. So he started trying to apologize, to explain to him, here I am asking you to take me all the way back to the Mara de Machel, which is a tremendous trip, but I didn't do the same to your mother, for Rachel. Therefore, Hashem, in Rashi, a few lines further down. Veloho lachia, afilu lebeis lechem. And I didn't even bring it to Beis Lechem. Lachnifo eretz, to bring it into the land. So according to Rashi, this is the machlokas. We're going Rashi. Rashi holds she was buried in Chutzlar. Ramban holds that she was buried in Eretz Yisrael. But I'm going to go, the point that I'm going to make is based upon Rashi. Okay? The Adati, and I know, the Yesh Lipsalai, that you have kindness against me in your heart with it. Havadah, but you should know, shall piyadibu kvarti Hashem, that I do this by the word of God. Shekeh ezra levanyeho, that you should be a help to our children. Shekeyidlo, from the Wizradim, when the Wizradim would then exile them. Vayim ovim der Hashem, and they passed by, Yotosh Rachel al Kibra, Rachel goes out in Hakeva Uboche. That's the famous Haftarah we read in Rosh Hashanah. Rachel Mavakir Uba Albanel. And Mavakesh is away in Rachman. And pleads for mercy for them. As is before the Tosha, called the Rama Nishma. And God answers, Yesh Chal Apol Lefecha, No Mashem, Mishav Uboim Uzulam. So he's explaining to him in this context about, he's telling him something about the burial of Rachel. You shouldn't have a taina against me that I buried Rachel not in the land, but I buried it outside the land. Now, I'm going to put it all together. Just bear with me a little bit. Now continue. He returns to the topic again, and that is in Nemtes. In Nemtes, yes. You speak by the Tavo some. Right? In Chavtes, he commands them and says, Ani Nesef Alami, I'm gathered unto my nation, Kibroti Alavosai, bury me with my fathers, Alamara Hashem B'Seyech Ha'achiti, again, Bamara Hashem B'Seyech Ha'achtela, Hashem Ha'achem Mamre, Dere Kanan, Ashekana Avram Ezechada, again, Ashekana Avram Ezechada, the eighth effort of people to discover. Shamah cover with Avram Vesarish. Shamah cover with people Vesarish. The Shamah Kavashi is Leia. Yeah, he's already explained about it. So you see, and then what's one day? Nitnei Hasada. I'm all right, Shabon. The tremendous emphasis upon this idea of team. There has to be a team. There has to be a team. Interestingly enough, the Gemara learns got another team from this team.
Anybody? The Gemara division?
That you can marry a woman for Kesha. It's Kesha. The term Ticha is used by tradition. And Ticha is the Ephraim. Right? Kachi Meni. Kesha is the Kachi Meni. Right? So the two things. So there's an analogy which is drawn between the Kenyan of tradition and the Kenyan over here. What is the idea of the Kenyan over here? And what is the concept of the Maharas HaMachpelah? Let me just try to elucidate it, and I know that you have questions. I'm just asking you to please bear with me. you could write down the questions and I could put the answer with or you could take it up next time. I'm not trying to dodge any questions, but I just want to elucidate the idea. It's a very, very important idea. This was the first kingdom. The first acquisition had to be the Marathon Empire. And in doing so, he taught the B'nai Sheikh, he taught them a very important idea, a very important concept of Yahweh. You're familiar with the idea that Chazal say that we should regard this world as a prozo, as a paradise. It's only a temporary sojourn. And the Rambam says in his Tshuva that the ultimate reward for keeping the mitzvot is that a person is zocha to Olam Haba. That's what he considers to be the ultimate reward. And the way he describes it is, if you go through all the descriptions, it's not a reward in the sense that you did one thing and now God is doing something for you. But it's a natural progression. That is, man is a being who was designed, Adam is a being who was designed for eternal life by virtue of the fact that he possesses something within him which is capable of eternal existence, and that's the eternal life. But, as we said before, he has to activate the Selam Elohim. The Selam Elohim is something which is capable of eternal existence, but only because it has the capacity to attach itself to the good, which is eternal. It can attach itself to the love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu through the appreciation of the Chachma, the Torah, and the Chachma in the world at large, that God has made available for us. So when the soul, if the soul should become attached to the physical, so that corrupts the soul, and it never attains an attachment to the eternal. So therefore, since it's attached to that which is temporal, the physical, when the physical ends, then the soul dies. And that's the Rambam says, that the punishment of the Rishonim, that's why they're animals. No one has the idea that there's an answer why they're animals. I mean, there may be some people in the world that have the same idea, but, nobody that's serious would have the same notion, because there is nothing an animal can bring instinctual. So therefore, when the instinct ceases, when the body dies, the animal is dead. Now, from there, it depends. He does have a Selam Elohim. However, the form in which it comes to us is not one in which it will live eternally. It has the capacity, through the exercise of the Zephira, to direct it to that which is eternal. That's why that's the whole idea of the Kivrei Avotos. The whole idea of Kivrei Avotos is the concept that Chazal say like this, Rishayim b'chayayim k'ruyim reishis. Rishayim in their life are called dead. Tzadikim b'mitzvasam k'ruyim chayim. Tzadikim in their death are called living. Tzadikim in their death are called living. That's the whole lesson of the story. But they still, what do you mean, what's the idea of a teller? What's the idea of going to a teva? It means to say that all of the ideas, all of the concepts, all the values that they fit for exist. They're eternal. They represent, the tzaddik represents eternal existence. That man is capable of eternal existence. That's why the Rishayim after the Chayim, even when they're alive, they're called dead. Because that's not the life, that's the life of the instant. The life of the instant is not what we call true life. True life, for Adam, is the life of the Neshama. It's only when he activates his Selam Elohim that he partakes of true life, because that's true life. So that life he has eternally. And if he doesn't partake of that, then even when he's alive physically, he's not truly alive. It's like you said before, when he's asleep. That's what he meant. That's what it means, by the way. You don't mean it to Neshama. We don't mean it literally, the Neshama is gone. So in the case of a person, he's dead. We don't mean it when a person is sleeping, he's not dead. But it means to say that state is a state of tumma, because it represents a state in which the person is operating purely, instinctually. And he's not at all being affected, he's not capable of being affected by the Selam Elohim. So a state of human existence where a person cannot be affected by a Selam Elohim is tumma. And that's, of course, the tumma of the mace, because the mace represents, the mace itself, the body itself, is simply a physical entity of Adam without, whether it is no longer being subject to being activated by the Selam Elohim. That's the whole idea of Tumah. And tzaddikim v'nitzachim. That's the concept that he's talking about. And that's why it has to be opinion. In other words, this is a place which has a special designation. The kever has a special designation. If they had just given it to him, that means he happened to be there by accident. He just happened to be there. You let me use something, it's yours. It's really yours. If it's really, he couldn't be buried in their place. He could not be buried in their place, because if he's buried in their place, then it doesn't represent his concept. We have a separate concept of death. Tamos nafshi moshi sir. The death of tzaddikim is different than the death of ordinary people. That's a death which is really life. It's a totally different concept, and that's what the Kivrei Avos represent. And that's why it couldn't be. It can only be on our land. Because once we take it over, then we have the right to give it a designation. I can't give a designation to your land. That's why he insisted that it has to be through money, because it has to be opinion. Once I make the opinion, it becomes mine. I'm giving it a special designation. And that's why the Gemara relates it to the idea of tradition. Because when a person is a Kaddish woman, he's designated. He's taking up on one side of the altar, and he becomes designated solely to this individual. She's designating herself to him. That's an act of designation. That's why the Gemara is able to make the comparison between Kedushin and the act of acquisition. Because he was designating this land and making it different than everything else. It's different than it's fitting. It can only be the place of the Kivrei Avos, the Maris and Achtela. That's why the Torah always is up there, L'Avraham L'Mitna. It was a mitna. Death is not, when he was showing them that death is not simply the negation, it's a positive phenomenon. It's a new level of existence. It's a new level of existence. That's why it's a positive phenomenon. It's an act of acquisition which has to come down through designation. It can't just be that he happens to be buried in somebody else's place. That wouldn't reflect the true idea. Now, on the basis of this idea, I think we can explain the concept of Rucha. If the idea that the beginning of the kibbutz of Eretz Yisrael has to be to establish the whole reason why we have Eretz Yisrael, the whole reason why God gave us the land of Eretz Yisrael, is what? Because of the promise that he made to the Elohim, to implement, so the children could implement and bring into being a society which is based upon the idea of the Elohim. And those ideas are eternal. They're our role models. We go back to the idea of the other. And that's what the Ma'aretz HaMachpelah represents. The fact that the ideas which they live by, which they discovered and live by and implemented, these ideas are eternal. And we have the land only by virtue of the fact that we continue the ideas that they've passed down to us. That's why that has to be the very first acquisition, to set up the spiritual basis for the whole future of Eretz Yisrael and Klal Yisrael. So the question now arises, was Rachel excluded from the Ma'aretz HaMachpelah? The answer is excluded. Because the Ma'aretz HaMachpelah represents a certain model of ideals for all future generations. But to have to think of the Adibur, since God informed Yaakov that unfortunately the Jews would not always be in that land, there'd be two situations. There's a situation of the Jews in Eretz Yisrael, and then there'd be a situation of the Jews in the exile. And in the exile, they also have to have a role model to reflect these ideas. And that's Rachel and Rachel Benel. That there'll be a time when they'll be driven away from the land by the Israelites. And then they'll be brought their connection to the Ma'aretz HaMachpelah, to the living representation of the ideals, would be cut off. So there was one aim that was designated to be the role model for the Bnei Yisrael in the Golah, and that's Rachel Mavak El Benel. They'll pass by and they'll remember Rachel. And they'll remember all the ideas that Rachel represents. So that's why he mentions to them, don't have time for them. Don't think that when I failed to bring your mother into the Ma'aretz HaMachpelah, it was because I didn't think that she was fit for that distinction. She certainly is fit for that distinction. And she certainly represents that concept. But it was God's will that there be one of these mohos to be designated to play that role for Bnei Yisrael in a situation of Golah. That's why he brings in that point. That's the whole idea of Rachel Mavaka al-Banah. So, for example, over here, I just wanted to elucidate, this is the concept, the Aras HaMachpelah, this is not just the story of burials, but it's the story of the creation of a whole new entity. An entity which represents the true idea of the perfection of Yadav. So when a person perfects himself, so it's Ashrecha Bolam Hazeh, that Yadav represents the best possible existence in this world, the Tov Lach Le'olam Haba. That's the, just wondering if that's the idea of Machpelah. I'm just throwing that in. Machpelah means, right, there was a house with an Aliyah, with an Attica, it represents exactly a two-tiered existence. There's the existence in this world, and the Torah is the best way to live in this world, but the ultimate is that it's giving eternal life in the world to come. Okay, we'll stop here. He used the word Matana, that was diplomacy, I'll tell you why. But you say, he realized, practically, that Ephraim had a good emotion. Sometimes a person has an emotion, he wants to give you a gift, and he didn't want to thwart that emotion. So the way he got around it was like this. He was saying, I'll pay you for it. But the mere fact that you're willing to let me have it, I regard that as a gift. You see? In other words, I regard that as a gift. It's just that I have to pay for it. I have to pay for it for my own reasons. But that will not, I won't view that as your name of fear. In other words, let's say someone has a tremendous gem which they don't want to sell. It's not up for sale. It's too valuable. And for whatever reason, they're willing to give it to you. But you're saying, I can't take it without money. I have to give it some money. But I don't mean to say that by giving you money, I now made it into an object of ordinary purchase. I still recognize the fact that you're allowing me to have it and to pay you for it, that itself is a gift. So you want that was just a strategic concept. That was a diplomatic maneuver. Yeah. So he could still satisfy his emotion of giving a gift.